This morning, as Tree has read, we're dealing with spiritual warfare, and we're dealing with Jesus and the demonic. Jesus cast out a demon. And yes, we believe in the demonic. We don't believe that there's a demon under every rock. I've been in cultures where that superstition might be there, but we do believe in the demonic, that the devil is still alive and working even in the world. We're not rationalists alone and believe that there is no spiritual warfare. We believe that this passage is true, that Jesus did cast out a demon and that he is working against evil in our midst today, just as he did then. And so I like this quote from J.C. Ryle. I would like to read it to you. As mighty as the devil is, he was overcome by Jesus on the cross when he triumphed over him openly. As strong as the devil is, Christ can pluck his captives out of his hands and break the chains that bind them. Jesus is stronger. Jesus is stronger, and we begin to see that even amidst this confrontation here with those who confront Jesus about what he is doing. He does this miracle of giving a man back his voice, one who could not speak. Now, this would have been profound in this day, in a day where illiteracy was much stronger, and it would have been difficult. Here is one who has given his voice to give praise to God, and the people marvel. And so we should marvel with them. It was June 1858. The Republicans had gathered, and they were beginning to nominate their candidate for presidency. And Abraham Lincoln stood, and he gave one of his most noted speeches. And in that speech, called A House Divided, he said these words, "A house divided against itself cannot stand. And I believe government cannot endure permanently, half slave and half free." Of course, he borrowed that language from this passage. That was a day and age when politicians borrowed a good bit of their language from Scripture. They didn't always think about whether it actually represented the Scriptures that they were speaking to, but they did borrow their language often from the Scriptures. And of course, Lincoln was borrowing his phrase from this passage, "A house divided shall not stand." And of course, that's one of the famous references in this passage. A house divided will be laid to waste. And it is Jesus' primary point this morning, isn't it? That there can be no division of heart and allegiance for us this morning. There is no kingdom division in the kingdom of God or in the kingdom of evil, the kingdom of Satan. And you begin to see that here this morning. Now, religion and politics and public discourse often looks different in our day, doesn't it? We much prefer in our public square something that is more private and more neutral and more nonpartisan. It is okay to pray in public. You just can't have any real declarations in those prayers in public. They must be nonpartisan. They must tolerate everything. And so there can be moments of silence, or there can be prayers that are somewhat ubiquitous. They can offend no one. So prayer is tolerated, but they are not declarative of any certain truth. But that would fly in the face of Jesus here, as it were, because what does Jesus say? In the kingdom of God, there's no neutrality. Why? Because the heart demands an allegiance if it is going to experience the true blessings of the kingdom of God. And at the heart, that's what this text is about. An allegiance that truly experiences the blessings of the kingdom of God. And so this is what I want you to see this morning. Every soul must declare its allegiance. All of us have a king. All of us have a king. And so first this morning, I want you to see the beauties of what Jesus is doing as he deals with the skeptics and the blasphemers, as he deals with the heartfelt praisers, those who would magnify him, he is really bringing clarity about the kingdom of God. That's what he's been doing. Why? Because the kingdom of God is at hand. As Jesus is making his way towards Jerusalem, this long journey is what we're calling this journey section. People are following him as he is making his way towards the cross, and towards the resurrection. What he is doing is he is drawing a people who will make their allegiance known. And that allegiance is one to Christ and crown, to cross and crown, because it is an allegiance that is declared to control the heart. And that's the beauty of this text. There's no neutrality. There is a house occupied with true blessing for all who truly trust him. And that is because there is power in our Savior. Jesus is displaying what Isaiah promised. He is displaying a good news declared, because captives are set free, because the weak and the sick are healed, and because those who have spiritual oppression, those who have faced the demonic, they have freedom. It is cast out. And so that's our roadmap this morning. I want you to see this morning in verses 14 through 28, no neutrality. And then this puzzling for some, this little story of a house clean, but the demons return, that is a picture of a house occupied. The heart is meant to be occupied. And then finally, when the woman speaks up and says, "Bless your mama's heart," I want you to see this heart of true blessing, what kingdom blessing in the family of God looks like. So first this morning, no neutrality, verses 14 through 28. You see it there. Now he was casting out a demon that was mute. And when the demon had gone out of him, the mute man spoke. Maybe he smoked, we don't know about that. What we know is that he spoke in the passage. I work on my enunciations here from the front. He spoke, and the people marveled. All right, here is someone who couldn't speak, and a miracle is performed. And this miracle brought forth praise of others. Why? Because this guy can now communicate. He can do something that was undone. He was marginalized from society, and now not only can he communicate with others, he can make that communication known to them and to God. He can do what he was meant to do. He can declare with his heart the praise that God has given him. He can do the Psalms. He can bring forth Psalm 51:15. He can, with the psalmist, proclaim, "O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise." Or he can speak up with the psalmist, like in Psalm 40, verse 3. He can say, "Put a new song in my mouth and a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord." It was a miracle that displayed the wonders of God. And that was what a miracle was. It was a sign of Jesus, not only of his power, but a display of the glory of God and that the kingdom was at hand. And this kingdom exploration, this kingdom example, was to show forth that God was making all things new through his servants, and our King, Jesus Christ. But just like anything, when something marvelous happens, there are those who begin to question. And what you begin to see in the text, right, is an argument arises. There is an argument that begins to happen there in verse 15, and that argument runs like this. Some began to say, well, the way Jesus is doing this is that he's a demon casting out demons by demons. Right? So it is he's a demon casting out demons. And you see that there in the text, don't you? By demons, by Beelzebul, some texts say Beelzebub, by Beelzebul, he is casting out demons. So this is by a prince of demons. You can see this mentioned if you want to track it down. You can go back to 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 2. We can track Beelzebul back to this false deity that ruled and was a god that was worshipped in the Canaanite communities. It was the god of Ekron. It was a false worship that had risen up among Canaanite communities that in Jewish communities became kind of this measure of the demonic. And so over time, it just became a reference towards the demonic, and even a prince demon or even a demon that was representative of Satan himself. And so what is being said here in this argument is that Jesus is one of the demonic legions. And so he's like a more senior demon casting out a junior demon. And so basically what he's saying here, the argument, the blasphemers, what they're saying is that it's a trick. It's like a parlor trick. And so what the demonic is doing is it is taking a senior demon to cast out a junior demon so that you can be tricked, right? That's kind of like a long con. And of course, Satan does work by long cons, right? The whole spiritual work of evil is this one great long con. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. Now, there were others who were just skeptics, right? They were seeing this. They understood something of the power of this, we're told in the text, and they just wanted to see more signs, right? They saw something marvelous. They sensed something of the marvelous, we're told here in verses 15 and 16, and they just wanted to see more. They were comers on. They just wanted to see the greatness of us. And so Jesus is speaking to those who believe and those who blaspheme and those who should understand but are skeptical of heart. And so he's undercutting the cynicism, and so you see Jesus as the apologist. Spock couldn't have done better. Jesus is the master logician in this text. He is the one who uncovers the heart that is behind the suspicion in the text, right? And he wants you to see is that there's no neutrality that the kingdom of God demands an allegiance. And so you see there in verses 17 through 23 the logic of Jesus' arguments. Kingdom can't be divided against itself. And really what he's saying is you actually underestimate the power of the devil. When you say his kingdom is divided against itself, you actually think too little of the power of the devil. If his kingdom is divided against itself, then it would be laid waste there in verse 17. A divided house is a fallen house. A divided house is one that will not stand. You give him too little power. This is not just a whipping boy getting thrown aside. No, this is a picture of the power of God. And you wouldn't treat your own people who have cast out demons this way. When your sons do it, you see it as the power of God. So you should measure me the same way there in verses 18 and 19 as you measure your own people. As a matter of fact, we can go back and see how it was done in the book of Exodus. Even when the magicians fiend the miracles that Moses did, they could see when their miracles came up short and God's miracle was really done. That's the whole picture there in verse 20. Of the finger of God. Notice when he says he casts out demons, and he says in verse 20 there, but if it is by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is upon you. That picture of the finger of God is very interesting there. It happens here and then two other places in the Old Testament. The Ten Commandments were told in Exodus 30, in Exodus 31:18, were written by the finger of God. But the other place that we find that something was done by the finger of God comes actually from the magician's own mouth when they talk about the third plague, when they're before Pharaoh and the plague of the gnats come upon the Egyptians. They say that plague, which they can't reduce, is from the finger of God. Isn't that interesting? You see, when Moses and Aaron came before Pharaoh, initially, when they would come to demonstrate the power of God to Pharaoh, the magicians, they were able to, not on scale, but on miniature scale, they were able to copy some of the things that God was doing on a grander scale. Water to blood, whole rivers God would turn. He turned the Nile to blood. Well, the magicians did that on a smaller scale. Frogs, actually, in the Hebrew, it's like one great frog comes out of the Nile and then covers the whole houses. But the magicians were able to, they were actually able to do something that emulated that. But when it came to the gnats, when the gnats consumed, they had to throw up their hands and say, "Oh, this is by the finger of God." Even the unbelievers had to acknowledge this was God's hand. And the reason I take a moment to point that out to you is that Jesus is confronting the heart here and saying, if you really look deep, you have to acknowledge God is doing something in your midst. God is at work here. There is no neutrality. You truly have to believe Him or deny Him, accept and receive Him or push back from the table and say, no way. Why? Because two kingdoms are really in opposition here. And that's why he jumps into this picture of the strong man, who in this context is the devil, right? Who's the strong man? The strong man, fully armed in verse 21 through 23 and guards his stuff, is the devil until the stronger man, Jesus, shows up. And the stronger man undoes the work that the devil has done. But the point of the text is this. Jesus says, you're either with me or you are against me. Now, I love those words there as you look down in the text. Notice, Jesus, as he speaks to the crowd here, particularly to those who have accused him, notice he is saying, you must make affirmation. You must accept. You must receive. You must understand what is displayed before you. There is a call to receive, accept. You're either with me or you're against me. Not just for me. I mean, sometimes we're for a team. You know, somebody's going to play in the NBA Finals. It may not be your team, but you're going to choose one or the other, right? It's no fun to watch basketball if you don't choose a team. You're going to be for somebody. Your team might not end up in the finals, but you're going to be for somebody. But it's a difference than to be with someone, isn't it? It's a difference to be with them. And Jesus says, you're either with me or you're against me. And notice here, that's the picture here, isn't it? With me, it shows forth this sense of no neutrality. It's a sense of being on the team. You can't sit on the sidelines. You have to declare an allegiance. I love the picture. I love the picture of the Lord of the Rings. You know, we reference that around here every once in a while. The Lord of the Rings, where... it comes to the point of one of the great battles, and the good guys are trying to bring in the trees into the battle. If you're not familiar with the Lord of the Rings, the animals and some of the features, particularly the trees, that they can come into the battle, they can actually move. And there are these herders, these tree herders, and one of them is Treebeard. And Treebeard is asked to help come into the battle, and Treebeard says this. He says, I am not altogether on anybody's side because nobody is altogether on my side. And so at first he resists coming on to anybody's side. He and the Ents, they decide that they'll just take their time in deciding whether they're going to join the battle. And so as the battle rages on, they have this long conference and discussion because Treebeard and his people can't decide anything quickly. And as they're doing that, finally they come to the point where they do to make a decision. And Treebeard again says this, it is likely enough, my friends, that we are going to our doom, the last march of the Ents. But if we stayed at home and did nothing, doom would find us anyway, sooner or later. That thought has long been growing in our hearts. That is why we are marching now. Realization? The realization is that there is no way to sit on the sidelines. And that's what Jesus is putting before That's what he is putting before in logical argument before those who hear him. No reserve, no hold back. You can't sit on the sidelines. And that's what we need to hear this morning. There is a real spiritual war and battle raging for the soul. We may not see the demonic every day in the same way, but there is a war that is beyond flesh and blood that rages on every day, and we are called to declare our allegiance. And it is this allegiance that is so important in the kingdom of God. Do we declare to the stronger one? And Jesus is the stronger one. Jesus calls us to come under his authority. And there's no apathy in the kingdom of God. There is this sense of a ready response to the King himself. That's our hope. That's our hope this morning. Our hope is in the newness of the new and grand King, Jesus himself. As a matter of fact, that's what he's going on to work out when he comes to this second picture in the text here in verses 24 through 28 of the return of the unclean spirit when he talks about the house occupied. I'll do this one a little more quickly, but it's actually a very pertinent picture for us because he talks about how the demon is gone and how it's important that the goal is to get them out, but it's not just enough to get the demon out. That's not at all just the goal of the kingdom of God is to get evil gone. Actually, the goal is to get evil gone, but to fill the place up with something wonderful. To fill the place up with something renewed and better. Why? Because the house of the soul is meant to be occupied. And that's at the heart of what Jesus is saying here, right? The person passes on, and as far as the demon passing out here in verse 24, but when the demon goes out and he comes back and the house is clean, he goes and gets seven more and they come back and occupy. What's the problem here? Well, the problem is that they didn't fill the house. It isn't indwelt with something better. And this is a push to us, right? The goal of the Christian life is not just some better form of the former you. It's not just some better form of you doing it yourself. The heart is intended, the soul of a man or a woman or a child is intended to be occupied. We're deformed on the inside. And we're meant to be reordered and reformed on the inside. It's never enough to go it alone. We can't go it alone. There's no way that moral reform without spiritual regeneration will work, is what Jesus is really teaching here. No, we have to be regenerated. We have to be filled with new life by God and His Spirit. And that's what the soul is made for. The soul is made for fellowship with God. Now, it does go beyond this text, and so you'll have to check me out. But really, the answer to our text here, if you work it out biblically, is that the Spirit is what is to fill this room. The Spirit is what is to fill this house. It is the indwelling of God's Spirit that makes us new. And so if you take a passage like Ephesians 5:18, we are not to get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but we're to be filled with the Spirit. It is occupancy. The soul is made to be occupied. And this occupancy, that's what brings real spiritual reformation to the soul. There's a constant civil war that goes on in every life until the Spirit of God takes on. So there's no neutrality. We must declare a side, but there's also no middle ground. We can't just sit waiting for life to go on. What controls us? That is Jesus' chief question here. Moral reform alone won't change a person. What must change us is a spiritual reformation that begins from the inside out, that begins with trusting Jesus in new life. It is a regenerating work. It is a new life given work. And that draws us in to this picture of gift. That's what's given. Jesus, the stronger Savior, gives new life. There's a story of of communist China, there was a certain evangelist whose name was Li Taiming. Taiming was a well-known preacher throughout a certain section of China, but because he had become too well-known, he was thrown into prison. And as he was thrown into prison, actually, the Communist Party got very upset with him. He wouldn't stop preaching. And so they had one person who was to take care of him. And this person, his name was Fang. Fang was to take care of him. He was the secretary of a certain set of the Communist Party, and he was unable he actually fell out of favor with the Communist Party and ended up in the same prison cell with Li. And when he got there, he said, "I have tried and tried to take care of you. My religion in Marx was not enough to suffice. As a matter of fact, I have come to believe three times I tried to have you beheaded, but your Jesus saved you. So I have come to understand that I need him." Isn't that a remarkable thing? This guy understood something of the stronger nature of the one who had protected. Why? Because one had been preserved by the filling of the one. Not because Lee was strong, but because his Savior was strong. And that truly is the true blessing of this text, isn't it? Notice there in verses 27 and 28, and I'll close with this. It is true blessing. "As he said these things, a woman cried out and raised her voice and said, 'Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast that nursed you.'" You get this picture of a woman, after all this discourse, a woman who was really brave. I mean, this would have been culturally out of step, but she was taken by what Jesus said, and she said, "Man, it must have been awesome to be your mom. That was great." She just saw the joy of having a kid like that. "Wish I could have been in the family. That must have been joy. To be in a family like this, to have this, it would have been awesome to be in the family." And essentially what Jesus does is gives an open invitation towards the family. How I would love you to see this is an invitation towards family, because in the English doesn't quite do all that the Greek can do here. As James Edwards notes, it's not so much a "yeah, but" that Jesus says, but a "yes, and" that Jesus says. It's not a diminishing of what he had in family, but it is an acknowledgement and an invitation in family here. And so I want you to see here that what is going on when Jesus says, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it," it's actually a family invitation. Jesus is giving an invitation to enter in, to reception, to know a call and to treasure it. One of the things I love about our text is that it is a call to living relationship, life-giving relationship with life-giving response. We would find the truth of God's word giving life and enabling us to keep it. You know, there is an enemy who would thwart it because Satan is a liar. And there is what one of my pastor friends calls a little propagandist in our soul that would seek to deceive us from receiving it. But Jesus would overcome that with his truth, the truth of his word that invites us to come and receive. But we must hear and receive and keep the word of God treasured in our hearts. The power of change. The power of change for your life and my life this morning is always in God's word that invites us into a familial relationship with God as our Father and Jesus as our elder brother. It was mentioned earlier this morning that two men a day apart in our denomination passed this week. One was Harry Reeder. Harry Reeder died in a car crash. He was the pastor of Briarwood. I met Harry a number of years ago. He was the mentor of the first pastor I worked for. And so Harry was one of my mentors through the year. We didn't talk every week. We talked about once a year. And the other was after a three-year battle with cancer on the 19th. Perry died on the 18th. On the 19th was Tim Keller. I had time with Tim more early in ministry, and when he, I could tell you conversations as he got more and more writing and other things. I spoke with him less infrequently, but from time to time, Marion and I spoke with him. And towards the end of the week, I just had time to reflect on what those guys meant to us as a church, but to me personally. And I think probably, while I could tell you lots of stories, and I wanted just to tell a story that I think hits kind of where we are in the text. And one of them, I think, reflects just the love of Christ that I saw in both of these men for God's Word and for God's truth. And when Tim was a young pastor, he would reflect on the fact that as a young pastor, he didn't always know what he was doing. And I can reflect on that. Many times as a pastor, I don't think I always know what I'm doing. But he would say before he was in New York and before he was a seminary pastor, professor, he was a pastor in Virginia. And he was asked to counsel a guy when he was a pastor at about 25, and there weren't many counselors in town. So he said, okay, I'll be happy to talk to you. And the guy had a prerequisite. He said, I want you to counsel me, but we can't talk about God. And Keller said, well, okay, maybe I can help you still. And so they began to do that, and Keller worked with him for some weeks. And Keller said, I didn't talk to him about God because that's what he said. And we tried to help him, and what I realized is that I began to help him. And the more I began to help him, he began to get better, and there were things that began to work, but he was getting better, but I realized he really wasn't getting better. And as the more he got better, the more I realized what he really needed was the gospel. And so one day I told him, I was like, you know, you're getting better in this way, but what you really need is the love of God. And that was really what would help you. And if I could share the gospel with you, that's what would help you most. And the guy said, well, you've been really good to me and you've really helped me, but you know, that's not part of the deal. We said we wouldn't do that. And that kind of stopped the relationship. And Tim said that it was a year or two later, he was sitting with a medical doctor, and the medical doctor said to him, he said, one of the things I've learned in medicine, he said, I've learned in medicine that when people come to you, what they really want from you is they really want you to end their pain and their hurt. He said, but as a medical doctor, you've always got to look beyond the pain and the hurt to the cause of the pain and the hurt. You're actually not being a good doctor if you don't look at the cause. You could actually do damage as a doctor if you just look at the pain and the hurt, because if you don't look at the cause, you could actually help somebody, you could end their pain and the hurt, and you could send them out with a little time bomb on the inside. He said that that helped me more than anything in just reflecting on the call of ministry. He said, because as I began to think about it, that really is the call of the gospel, and it is the call of a minister in many ways. Because, and this was the line that caught me, only his standard counts. Only his standard counts. Not your standard, not my standard. Not our standards, but Jesus' standards. Those are the ones that count. And in a real sense, isn't that what our text teaches us? Look, we want to love people well, and that is what Jesus is doing here. Even when it feels like he is being confrontational, what he is doing is saying that the right standards, dealing with the real causes, are what truly bring healing to the soul. Because the kingdom of God always demands, it always demands more than lip service, because he would transform our hearts. Don't be duped by the wiles of the devil, because our Savior loves to draw us in and transform us by life-giving work. The devil's kingdom is sure to fall, and Jesus' kingdom is sure to stand. Why? Because he is the one who brings the new day through cross, and a resurrection and everlasting life. Would you please hold fast to Jesus? That is the hope of new life forevermore. Please pray with me. Our Father and our God, we thank you. We thank you that you are a God who overcomes death and sin and evil. And your standards matter. Father, each of us this morning, we have to wrestle with the heart. We have to wrestle with sin and death and the devil. And we have to wrestle with the little propagandist that's on the inside that's always fighting with us and arguing in our head. But Father, would you show us a great picture, a big picture of the work that is done for us in Jesus? And would you help us to love and long for the work of Jesus to have his way in our heart? Fill us, Father, with the gift of the Spirit that we might be renewed and love and long for you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.